Good morning, friends, and thank you for inviting me to speak this morning. It's great to gather with you and think about God's glory. I'll pray and we'll get to work. Father in heaven, we ask you to speak to our hearts this morning. Help us to see your glory. Help us to be motivated for your honour, for your glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you remember the 2016 presidential election. For the Hillary Clinton supporters, it was a tough week. The campaign seemed to go on forever and ever. But eventually it was over and everyone was in shock. And few people expected Trump to even win the Republican nomination, you may remember. And now he's president. And I watched some of the interviews with the diehard Democrat supporters. And they feel like their entire life has been ripped out from under their feet. Because their political views were not just a preference. They had built their lives on the idea that Hillary would be elected. And that was their meaning in life, and now it was gone. And you see the tears of some of their supporters there. But I wonder what your life is built on. I wonder where you get your meaning in life from. Some secular people think it's a bogus question. It doesn't count. I remember atheist Richard Dawkins being asked in a debate about the meaning of life, and he said that if a question could not be answered from science, that it was not a real question. It's like asking if a cave has meaning or if a bushfire is true or false. And yet people can't help wondering. Atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel argues that there is no meaning to be found. He writes that since the grave is life's goal, it is ridiculous to take life so seriously. It should be enough to simply take life as it comes and enjoy it as much as we can. But so many want a reason to believe that our lives should be worth more than just pleasures and comforts. There must be something bigger that we're living for. What is the meaning of life? Some people think about it in terms of purpose. It's about intention. It might be working hard or getting a good job and having enough money to be comfortable. But what is it for? Others think of it in terms of significance. Does my life point to some greater cause beyond me? Fighting in a war to defeat an opponent, like the First World War. But what if we can't defeat the opponent? And extremists are proving hard to defeat these days. What is it all for? Are we all just kind of rolling a rock up a hill all our lives, only to see it roll inevitably back to the bottom at the end? Many secular people will say, well, create your own meaning, but does it work? Many secular people do have a meaning in life. They assign meaning to things. They create meaning in life. They go for a political cause, vote for Hillary, or have a happy family. But that meaning, it can energize your life for a time. But what happens if Hillary loses? What happens if your family goes off the rails? What's your life about then? Nagel says again, in order to find an activity meaningful, we have to ask the question, what is it for? What is the point of caring for our health? So that we can work. But why work? So we can make money and care for our family and give to charity and provide for the needy. But what is the point of that? What difference does it make? The answers get harder and harder to find. If your meaning in life is found in personal relationships, well, people eventually die. If you think about future generations, well, they will die too. If we define life as making a difference, well, from a secular point of view, in the end, nothing makes a difference. Nagel writes, if you produce a great work of literature which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things big and small that we do within life, none of these explanations will explain the point of your life as a whole, and it wouldn't matter if you never existed. And after you've gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did not exist. Well, that's a pretty depressing philosophy, but that's one of our leading philosophers, Thomas Nagel. If that is all life is, if there is no God, no life beyond this material world, then it will not ultimately matter whether you are a genocidal maniac or an altruist who cares for people. It won't matter whether you fight hunger in Africa or you're a cruel and greedy dictator. It might make some people happier or sadder for a short period of time, but in the grand scheme, your influence will be negligible. Everything you do and everything you have ever done will eventually be gone forever. Secular people can find meaning in life, but only by not thinking too deeply about it, by suppressing any thoughts of the bigger picture. That's the only way they can find meaning. Today, as we turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 10, verse 31, "So whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What is this word glory? What does it mean? The original meaning is weight. It's something heavy. Like the heavies in an organization that have gravity. Glory is about excellence on display. Like Prince Harry and Meghan Markle on their wedding day, dressed to the perfection in the finest clothes of the British Empire. They were in all their glory. Well, you can think of grand final day. Nice photo we had out there before, Andrew. The Eagles covered themselves with glory. And Dom Sheed kicking that goal in the last minute of the game absolutely covered himself in glory. In the Bible, God shows his glory in the act of creation. When God's glory filled the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, Moses couldn't enter in because it was filled with blazing light. That's God's glory. But the essence of God's glory was actually in his holiness and his goodness, his love and compassion. And God's glory is actually most clearly seen in Jesus. On the mountaintop, the apostles saw his glory at the transfiguration. Remember the story? And remember, it was blazing like the sun. Paul saw it on the road to Damascus when he heard the voice and saw the blazing light. But ironically, we see Jesus' glory most clearly in his crucifixion. That's where his love and glory were most clearly on display. And now Jesus reigns in glory, seated on the throne in heaven, and he will return in glory, in blazing light. And so we give him glory. We worship him. We honor him. We bow our knees before him as the ruler of all creation. That's what it means to do all for the glory of God. And so the Apostle Paul says that is the bigger picture of life. That is the bigger purpose of life beyond yourself, a purpose that is objectively there, regardless of how I think or my inner feelings, a purpose that cannot be taken away by the circumstances of life or by tragedy, a purpose that political programs cannot foil, even death cannot defeat it, all for the glory of God. That is what Paul says is the Christian's purpose. See, Christians believe that there is a God who made us to know and love him, but that if we as a human race have turned away from him and were lost to him, however, he has promised to bring us back to himself. God sent his son into the world to break the power of sin and death, and at infinite cost to himself by going to the cross. Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he passed through the heavens and is now ruling history and preparing a new future in the new heavens and the new earth, where it will be without death or suffering, in which our life, where we'll live forever. And then all the deepest longings of our hearts will be fulfilled. That is the meaning we discover in God, in his revelation in the Bible. We are here on earth not to gather stuff, not to build our own kingdom. No, the whole of creation is about him and his glory. And as you've read through these chapters of Corinthians, you'll see that in the earlier previous chapters that Paul has been teaching the church there about how they should respond to the idol worship that was mainstream in the city around them. And the big idea is that we live life for God and his glory, says Paul. And that is incredibly liberating, because idolatry, living for something that is not God, is actually enslaving. And when we give our life to the purpose that God created for us, that is incredibly liberating. Living for his purpose for us. A bit like the train. Some of us catch the train at Reservoir. We catch it at Mern. It's the same train. And while the train travels on the tracks, it runs perfectly smoothly because that's what it's made for. But if one day the driver says, I'm tired of all these steel rails. Today I'm going to break free and drive along the road instead. It doesn't end well, does it? That's not what trains are created for. And now it's not free to go anywhere. And we were created, we were made for his glory. That's what our lives are about. Anything else, it's enslavement. Anything else, we're off the tracks. But what does Paul actually mean in practice at Corinth? What does it mean to do all for the glory of God? And in these verses, Paul summarizes his mission strategy for the church at Corinth, and it's actually a mission strategy for the church more broadly. So let's have a look at what he's saying here. First of all, Paul says, don't do anything that will cause anyone else to stumble. See it there in verse 32 if you've got your Bible open. Jews, Greeks, and all the other cultures as well, because Paul's church, the church at Corinth, was incredibly multicultural, a lot like Melbourne. And we can see this earlier in the chapter. And the big issue they were stumbling over in the city of Corinth and in the church at Corinth was idol worship. And Paul says, look, let me get this clear. He says, it's fine to eat meat that's been offered to idols. But whatever you do, don't get involved in idol worship. It's fine to eat the meat offered to idols because remember, the earth is the Lord. He made it. It's all his. It's all his gift to us. But don't be involved in idol worship. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All creation is good. It's God's gift to us. And he even quotes their slogan in verse 23, I have the right to do anything. Everything is permissible. But he says, look, remember that for many of your unbelieving friends, verse 27, even eating the meat that's been offered to an idol just feels like worshipping an idol. In which case, don't even eat meat. Because you don't want to cause anyone to stumble. You don't want to have your unbelieving friends think that you're okay with idol worship. And you don't want your Christian friends, your brothers and sisters, to think you're okay with idol worship. Paul is just being incredibly sensitive and realizing he's in a multicultural city and he's saying to them, don't do things that cause problems for the faith of your brothers and sisters because that is not going to bring any glory to God. And for Christians, glory, that's the big idea. Secondly, he says, it's not about you. Don't seek your own good, but the good of many, verse 33. There's a bigger picture in life than us. Life is not just about you creating your own meaning and living by that, but discovering that God has a meaning for you, living for his glory. And notice what that does. When you live for his glory, it leads you to seek the good of others. That's how Jesus lived, didn't he? Came down from the glories of heaven, came down to seek the good of us. Total change in the perspective of life, isn't it? I'm not living for my glory, for my dreams. I'm seeking the good of others. But what is the good of others? What is the good of others? Caring for those in need, absolutely. Loving one another in this church, of course. Building rich community through our home groups and our growth groups, essential to the life of the church. But Paul right here, if you've got your Bible open in Corinthians 10, verse 33, you'll see his primary concern here is for their salvation. Look at verse 33, so that they might be saved. Saved. Saved from what? The Bible tells us that we all need saving. The Bible tells us that we are all at heart deeply flawed, that we fail to see the glory of God, that our natural inclination is to live for our own interests, that to look for meaning in life without any reference to our Creator, that we all have darkness within, that we all must stand before the judgment seat of God. And so what we need to be saved from is the judgment of God. That's what the Bible's saying. And that is why Jesus came, to bring us salvation. So that God is not only our judge, he's also our saviour. He is our refuge in the day of judgment. Now I ask you this really important question. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? Such an important question to ask, isn't it? You're not saved because you attend this church. You're saved only by trusting Jesus. You all know about lifesavers, don't you? Those heroes who stand on the guard on the beach in summer. And if you're in trouble, they'll come out and rescue you. But you have to trust the saver. If they see you're being carried out to sea in a rip, and they come rushing out to save you, and they say, oh, look, and you say, oh, don't worry. I think I can do it on my own, thanks. It'll be fine. I'll just try a little bit harder. I'm getting carried out to sea, but I can do it. Then you aren't going to be saved. You've got to actually trust them. And sometimes the lifesavers can see the danger more clearly than we can, and they'll just go ahead and drag you in and save you anyway, because they can see the problem. And the Apostle Paul has travelled to Corinth, and he's preached this gospel of salvation there, because he wants to bring new life to the people of Corinth, because he wants to see them saved. And God has put this church here at Reservoir because he wants to bring new life through this church to the people in this community so that people might be saved. And you see, Paul's concern here for the salvation of friends and neighbours, it's not just something for Paul. It's not just something for the elders or the leadership team or for Andrew. Look at what Paul writes in 11 verse 1. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example. He's writing to the whole church. He's not saying, oh, elders, you better follow Christ. He's saying the whole church, follow Christ. This is not a select few. The gospel's a team sport. Some people think of church as a bit like a bus. You know, the driver's up the front, that's Andrew, and he does the driving, and the rest of us kind of sit up the back and have a little nap. But it's much more like playing Aussie rules. Everyone's playing. And you may not have the same role in the team, but we're all players, and the Lord is calling us into his team. And Paul says, you see this in the heart of Christ himself. And so the question is, do we share that heart of Christ? He has this concern for the lost. That's why he came to earth. That is why he laid down his life, so that we might be saved. Now, sharing the gospel is not the only way to bring the glory to God. You can bring glory to God by being a good parent, by the way you do your work, by the way you care for your friends in need, by the way you study at school, by the way you pray. But right here in this verse, the key to bringing glory to God is to seek the salvation of our friends and neighbours who don't know Jesus. That's it. But how do we do that in practice? How do we do that? How do we bring new life to the north so people might be saved? It's easy to say, well, Richard, Andrew, you're the pastors, you have the theological education. You get on and do that, we'll watch. Paul is calling us to be players. How can we be involved in following the example of Christ by seeking the salvation of our friends and neighbours and family? I want to make a few suggestions that I think any of us can put in practice. At Valley, we call it the four C's. Connect, care, communicate, and commit. They're the four C's that we aim for. Let me tell you about the first one. Connect. Everyone can do this. Taking the first step. In our communities, we often have opportunities to meet people. Meet them at the kids' sport, at school, at the shops, when they move in next door. Pray that God would connect you with new people. Be bold. Take the first step. Ask yourself when you're in a social situation, who is there here that I don't know yet? Introduce yourself. Say, hi, I'm Richard. Good to meet you. Ask them what they got up to on the weekend. Most people are glad to have a friendly face. They probably respond to you by asking what you got up to on the weekend, and you can take that chance to talk them about why you're in church. So connect is the first C. Second C is care. Seek to be a blessing. Do they have needs that you might be able to meet? Invite them to your house for a meal or a coffee. Ask if you can pray for them. Yeah, those first two steps are pretty easy. Connect and care. Just think beyond yourself. That's about being a good neighbour, isn't it? It's not complicated. Who can I see here that I don't know? Connect. Show that you care. Thirdly, communicate. Speak clearly about Jesus. Do you have the message of Jesus clear in your own head that you could share it with them? If not, there's all sorts of little booklets, Two Ways to Live's a good one that can help you. It's one I memorise. I teach it to my kids in family devotions. They've got to know the verses pretty well. Just a simple way of explaining the gospel. Or you could ask them just to talk about your own life. Share about how Jesus has changed you. If you're not clear about how to talk about that, ask a more mature Christian friend. Ask Andrew. I'm sure he'd be happy to help you with that. But the fourth C is commit. Inviting them to repentance and baptism. We actually want people to trust in Jesus. We don't just want about making good friends. We want to discuss it with them, what might make it difficult for them to commit to Jesus, or what makes it difficult or easy. Offer to pray for them so they can begin this new life today. There's four steps that you can take to bring new life to your friends or neighbours or family. First two are as easy as falling off the log. The third one's a little harder, but it's easier as you get to know them. Andrew can help you with that. Invite them to commit. It's important. We want them to do that. Friends, Andrew gave me a copy of your 10-year vision for the church at Reservoir. And I want to commend the leadership of the church here for the work that they've put into it. They've been thinking about it. And I was excited to read that you're setting some goals of future services, another service here at Reservoir. I think that's great. And a goal to start a new congregation in the Moorland area, perhaps at Faulkner. I read of plans to contribute to a new congregation in Laylaw, and supporting planning of a new work in Donnybrook. They are great things to be doing. It's exciting, I think, sometimes for us to dream big, because the God we worship is, look what it says about him in Ephesians. He's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Think about what it's saying there. Imagine immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. I don't know how big your imagination is. He can do more than that. More than you can imagine. What are we asking for in prayer? Whatever you're asking for in prayer, God can do immeasurably more than that. Can you imagine those early disciples of Jesus? In that little tiny, you know, there's a dozen of them and 120 on the day of Pentecost, and the early church, small, struggling, as they began preaching the gospel around the Mediterranean Sea to Ephesus and Corinth and those early cities, and facing really harsh persecution, Paul thrown in jail regularly, beaten up. I don't think they imagined a church in Melbourne 2,000 years later. Did they imagine that? I don't think they imagined that. But God has done it anyway, because he can do more than you can imagine. So it's great to read of your plans for four new congregations. I think it was by 2028. Is that right? I saw that, yeah. Here's my question. Four congregations, why so few? Why so few? Can you imagine a dozen new congregations growing out of Reservoir? I mean, at a human level, we go, oh, a dozen, man, that's impossible. We can't do it. We can barely, just trying to keep things alive here. Richard, give us a break. But God can do more than we can imagine. So why not two dozen? Pray big prayers. What can you imagine? Paul goes on that same verse in a passage in 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. God's plans are big and they are eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. Our job is to be faithful right here, right now in the present. I can't fix things in 100 years. I won't be around. But there's things I can do now. That I can be faithful to him now. I start to imagine, what is he doing amongst us? I this rope here, and I want you to imagine that, you can see the black part of the rope. Imagine the black part is this present life that we're living in here, Reservoir in Melbourne. How long does eternity go for? I don't know if you've thought about how long eternity is, but there we go. How long have I got on the rope here? Eternity just keeps going. Out. How long is eternity? How long could this rope go for? I mean, imagine this rope, like it rolled up the aisle, and then it goes out along Edward Street, and then it turns into High Street, and the rope just rolls out for eternity.
How far will it roll out along the road towards Geelong? Is it suddenly rolling out and it heads out towards Adelaide and across the Melbourne Plain? Where does eternity end? God's glory. This is just our present little life here. God's glory just grows on and on. And if the Bible's saying, that's what life's about. We're thinking about something vast and beyond. And we're thinking about people's lives saved for eternity.
We need to be thinking about eternity. We need to be thinking about what the bigness of God's plans, the smallness of us. And let's say, how can we live for that? How can we, the things we're doing now, be investing for eternity? We want to see our friends and neighbours saved for eternity. So that in 10,000 years from now, we'll be rejoicing in God's presence. And in 100,000 years, and in 1,000,000 years, and 20 billion years, you'll still be going, how good is it to be with the Lord and enjoying His new creation, where there will be no more death or mourning or tears or pain. No poverty, no corruption, no violence, no evil. We'll be enjoying His presence forever. Let's pray. Lord God, give us a glimpse of Your glory. Lord, may that glory overwhelm our senses. May it humble us. May Your grace fill us with confidence and joy. Lord, may we have a desire to see Your name honoured in the growing north and beyond. Lord, may dozens of new churches be planted in the decades ahead. Lord, use us for Your glory. Give us our hearts, Lord, that are sold out for You. For Christ's sake. Amen.